We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Chapter 3, Nahum. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot. The mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than No Ammon, which was situated by the river, that had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will also seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and their place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Well, among the most scary words in Scripture, behold, I am against you, says the Lord. You don't want to hear those words, do you? You would rather hear, are you on the Lord's side? And yes, you would like to be on the Lord's side. So who is there? But the people of Nineveh, the leadership of Nineveh, the shepherds of Nineveh, the generals of Nineveh, the commanders fled away, and the people were scattered, and there was no help to them because of their wickedness before God. All right, well, we're all going to stay together this evening for our sermon, and I'm going to speak with you about a rather odd topic tonight. I shared this earlier at American House, and you might be surprised at this as well. This is a topical kind of message, but got the idea from listening to something online, and I thought I'm going to investigate that a little bit. And it didn't turn out exactly as it was presented online. You can't believe everything that you hear here online, but I wanted to talk to you about a plant today, a plant, and it's a plant that the Bible calls hyssop, H-Y-S-S-O-P. Now, it's not entirely for sure exactly what plant this is. As you can imagine, going back in history and identifying plants by their Hebrew name is not necessarily an exact science. For example, you might ask, well, you know, like, what is acacia wood? You know, what exactly kind of wood is that? How would it relate it to something that we know today? Is that really an acacia tree like we know today? Is it something else? But there are all kinds of other proper names or nouns of plants and trees in the Bible that aren't exactly 100% sure what they are. But various sources kind of consolidate around a classification of this hyssop. And they call it Origanum syriacum, or Syria, C-U-M, is Latin names. I'm not up to speed on my Latin, never took Latin. Or some sources I read have it as a hybrid of that called Origanum maru, or there's a common name that's called marjoram. And I actually found a typo in the study notes in my software that actually misspelled that word, but... So I was kind of keyed in on it and paying close attention to it, looking it up under this misspelling, and I couldn't find it. So I had to get the right spelling. And that's called also in Latin, Origanum majorana, or major A-N-A, major Anna. It's not the European version of hyssop, because that didn't grow natively in what they call today Palestine, or what we'll call Israel. The Syriacum variant is, they define it this way, a small bush with blue flowers and highly aromatic leaves, and it's used in purification sacrifices. Okay. Now, interestingly, it's a variety of a plant that we know today, and Naomi excluded. Does anybody know what that plant is, what we call that? It's a spice, origanum. Make you think of anything? Oregano. That's right. Hyssop is oregano, but not just the leaves. It's, if you think of this little bush, and if you snip a part of the bush, then you get kind of a bushy little branch that almost looks like a brush. It could be used for that, and they would use that, as we'll see, for dipping and sprinkling and things. So it's oregano. So now, whenever you use oregano in your cooking, you'll be thinking about hyssop and the connection to the texts that we'll share tonight. There are only about, let's see, 5, 6, 7, or 8 uses of this word in the entire Bible. So we're going to go through them tonight, and you'll see how they connect right away here to the Lord's table. In Exodus chapter 12 is where we begin with the first use. In the instructions for the Passover, Moses told the elders of Israel that the families were to pick out a lamb and they were to kill that lamb. And then it says, you in Exodus 12, verse 22, you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin. This is the blood drained from the lamb that was killed. And use that, he says, to strike the lintel and the two doorposts of your home with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. So you're familiar with the story, right? The Passover lamb was used to cause the death angel to pass over the home that contained the residents of Israel, and thus sparing the life or lives of the firstborn who were found therein. But they use that hyssop as a kind of a brush, if you will, to dip into the blood and then to put it on the doorposts and the top of the door, the lintel as it's called, to mark the home. So that's the first use of it. Notice the association with blood and with protection and life. There. Second use, if you want to follow along in your Bible, you have to fast forward to Leviticus 14. In Leviticus 14, some of these chapters in Leviticus, like 13, for example, is very long. 14 is the same. It's two pages in my Bible, actually five columns. But it's all about cleansing for lepers. And when a leper was healed, by whatever means, either naturally or miraculously, didn't matter. There were certain regulations that they had to follow, including in Leviticus 14:4, where it says, "Then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed," this is the leper who is cleansed, "two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop." Now, I'm not 100% familiar with the scarlet part of that, but one source that I saw suggested it might be a scarlet-colored cord that would bind together these the hyssop and the cedar wood. But in any case, that's what they did. And one of the birds was killed in verse number 5 in an earthen vessel over running water. And then in verse 6 it says this, "As for the living bird, he shall take it," that is the priest, "he shall take the living bird, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them in, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water." And then it says in verse 7, "He shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and he shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field." And then there's more regulations. The one who's cleansed, wash his clothes and shave off his hair and that stuff. But this was the ritual necessary for the cleansing of a leper who was healed. Now, leprosy back then was a broad classification or category of disease. We would call today leprosy Hansen's disease, but there were different forms of it. And even houses could have leprosy in this day and age. Some kind of infestation, or I kind of picture it like mold growing in the house. And some of you who've had mold in your house know that it's a pernicious enemy and very difficult to get rid of sometimes. And so there was a cleansing routine for a home infected as well. They were to clean the house out, remove the stones that were infected, and see if the disease were to return. They'd close the house up for 7 days and see what happened, and then if the house showed evidence of a growing infestation, then they would destroy the house entirely and rebuild it, rebuild another house there on its site. Maybe they would burn whatever was problematic, because that would kill whatever the disease was. And then Leviticus 14:49, it says here about the priest that he will take to cleanse the house 2 birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. Sound familiar? "And he shall kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water, take the cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet, and living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and the running water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. And he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and the running water, and the living bird with the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet." Now, cleansing here doesn't like mean, you know, necessarily getting out your wash bucket and brush and washing the house down as if this were soap. This is a ceremonial cleansing that we're talking about. And so in we read 52 already, so that covers that use, that section of hyssop. So several uses there, 3 or 4, in these passages in Leviticus 14 and also in Exodus chapter 12. Let's jump over to Numbers 19 now for the third group of usages of hyssop, Numbers 19. More purification. Notice hyssop always associated with purification here. This law concerns a red heifer. Verse 2. "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And he shall take some of the blood with his finger and sprinkle the blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal, that is its internal guts, if you will, shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet," again, those elements, "and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer." Okay, then the priest has to go and wash himself and so on. The one who burns it will wash his body and his clothes in water and so on. So the ashes then of this fire were stored and used for future purification rituals. So they didn't have to burn a red heifer all the time. They did it and collected the ashes and used those ashes over the course of the next, I don't know how long, weeks, months, year, whatever. And they would take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification with the running water and place those into a vessel. And then, like in verse 18, it says this, Numbers 19:18. And any clean person, doesn't have to be a priest in this case, shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent, the vessels, and the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe in water and so on. So again, he's taken the hyssop and dipped it in the water that has the ashes there in it, and he ceremonially cleanses those people who had come into an unclean state, whether touching a dead body or something like that. Now, it's probably a little bit, it's still not like intuitive to me as it would be to somebody who grew up in this culture. The thinking and the mindset and the cultural implications of clean and unclean state, we're just not used to that. Like, we think of, oh, well, I touched a dead body, so I'm going to go wash my hands. And there's no religious significance to it at all, is there? I wonder if that's the best, but that's how we're accustomed to it. And we think of cleanliness a different way because we're reminded the Lord taught us it's not like what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his heart, the evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and thievery and all of that, those thoughts, greed and covetousness and so on, that are in a person. So we have a way different way of thinking about this. So you have to kind of do the best you can to put yourself into the shoes of the mindset of these folks and be thinking in terms of ceremonial cleanliness or uncleanliness. Now, there's a fourth mention of hyssop in the Old Testament, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 4. It has a different kind of a scenario here. It's not talking about purification or a cleansing ritual like these others. But in 1 Kings chapter 4, we're being told about Solomon's great wisdom and the prosperity of his reign. And it says in 1 Kings 4:29, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. And for he was wiser than all men. And it gives a number of famous wise men there that he surpassed. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, it says, verse 32, and songs, his songs were 1,005. It also, verse 33 says this, also he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. I call this a volunteer. It just came out, the seed somehow got there, and it grew out of the crack between the stones in the wall. And also he spoke of animals, birds, creeping things, and of fish, and of men of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So just a little mention there. I wanted to be complete in my study, so I bring that to you this evening. One more in the Old Testament, and if you would turn to, I found it very interesting that the first use was in the Passover and the last in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David is confronted by Nathan the prophet after he'd sinned with Bathsheba, Uriah, all of that. He covered it up, he lied, he deceived for his own flesh and lust. And he has realized his sin, he's acknowledged it now, and he's praying for God to cleanse him. So this is a good prayer to have in mind and to go to when you yourself are in a problem like David is, which we often find ourselves, don't we, in some manner or another, some at some level or another. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your love and kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And what the reason he's saying this is what he says next, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I was just reading a story about a fellow, a pilot in 1968, who landed a Japanese Airlines plane in the San Francisco Bay. Does anybody remember that or heard that story? Everybody survived, but he, they thought there's going to be this whole song and dance of an investigation, and everybody's going to be blaming everybody else, and how can somebody not land on a runway and that sort of thing. And the pilot just fessed up and said, "I did it. I messed up. I was wrong." And he didn't try to save face or make an excuse or anything like that, and that made the investigation a whole lot easier. But this is what David is doing. No investigation needed. I admit it. I'm guilty. You are right. You're blameless. I'm the sinner. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I've been a sinner since my birth, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." And then here it is, "Purge me with hyssop, the oregano plant, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And then he talks about the joy and gladness that he's looking forward to be restored to, because in sin you cannot have the joy of the Lord. When you're walking in sin, you're in grief, you're in guilt, you feel bad. He says, "The bones that you have broken, may they rejoice." He's saying, even in my internal, you feel, if you have any spiritual sensitivity at all, you feel the burden and the weight of sin on your body, in your mind and heart and soul and spirit. And he asks God to hide his face from his sins. It's embarrassing. It's awful. "Please put them away. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, O God." Don't do that. I want to be on your side, not on the opposite side. "And do not take your spirit away from me." That, I think, is speaking of the theocratic anointing. God doesn't take his spirit away from a true believer. Can't do that. The Spirit of God is that which gives us life and sustains life and sanctifies and guides us. But the Spirit of God could be taken away from a king in terms of his ruling authority and ruling ability and power, as God did with Saul. Remember, the Spirit of God left Saul, 1 Kings 16:14, and the Spirit of God came upon David in the verse before that, in this sense. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." There it is again, the joy. You know, people walk around with no happiness, no gratitude. They're depressed. Why do you think they're depressed? Because of their sin. They're walking apart from God. You want real joy? You come to know God. You come to the place where you say, "God, I am a sinner. I was born in iniquity. I've been a sinner since birth. I know you desire truth in the inward parts. You want me to admit, acknowledge my sin, and Lord, would you blot out my transgressions through Jesus Christ?" You ask him that, you pray that urgently and truly with a genuine heart, and he will do that. And he will create the joy of his salvation in you and uphold you by his generous spirit. He will deliver you, as David asks, from the guilt of bloodshed. His tongue, he says, "then shall sing aloud of your righteousness. My mouth shall show forth your praise." That's why Christians sing. That's why we gather to worship God. Why hyssop? Well, I think he draws the idea from the passages we looked at just moments ago. Hyssop was used in the ceremony of cleansing a leper or someone who had touched a dead body. Sin creates a similar kind of uncleanness. And hyssop is an appropriate physical item used to sprinkle blood and clean water upon a person in a ritual symbol of God's cleansing. When you confess your sins as David did here, God cleanses you from sin. You confess, God cleanses. He washes it clean. He actually takes it away so that the sin and the guilt of it don't cling to you anymore. Hyssop is associated with blood and burnt offerings, ashes of the red heifer, also a burnt offering, and always it's associated with purification. So purge me, purify me with hyssop. a perfect use of the hyssop plant in a poem to express his desire to be cleansed. Now, the New Testament. Hang on, there's not too much more left to go. There are two verses that use hyssop in the New Testament. Turn to the first in Hebrews. It's actually the second in terms of the chronological order, but the first in my message here. It's in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, 19. But let me back up to verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For, Hebrews 9, 19. Hebrews 9, 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. You recognize those elements again? Water, scarlet, hyssop again. And sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, the interesting thing to me was, if you go back and look at Exodus 24, you don't have to go there, but you can if you want. Exodus 24, 5 and 6, it says, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people and said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Now it doesn't use the word hyssop here. But the author of Hebrews somehow knew that hyssop was used. Why? Because almost all things were purged or purified with blood. And to do that, the sprinkling of that was done with oregano, not with the spice, but with the plant used to do the purification ritual. And so it appears, based on this text, that even though we only saw like five uses or five sections in the Old Testament that used hyssop, that the plant itself was used in many of the rituals of purification, often when there was sprinkling to be done. It wasn't always done with the fingers, but with this plant that provided them the ability to do that conveniently. So, hyssop. No surprise that it's used more often than just the few passages that we read in the Old Testament. And there is one other use of hyssop in the New Testament. Do you know what it is? Anybody remember where it's found? Hyssop. Your brains are racing and thinking, have I got it or I don't have it? It's in John 19. John 19. What's happening in John 19? Well, you know what's happening. It's very relevant to the Lord's table. John 19, verse 29. Jesus is on the cross, hanging there, taking our punishment for sins that we had done, and his mother was there, and John the apostle was there, so he has John adopt Mary, his mother, into his family. Verse 28 of John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The hyssop was used to reach a wine-filled sponge up to Jesus' mouth. Perhaps it was a reach of a couple of feet up for somebody that wasn't tall enough, maybe not as tall as I am, and they reached that sponge up there with the wine on it to give it to him. Perhaps the hyssop even touched his lips, sort of symbolically sanctifying the hyssop and reminding us of the Old Testament significance of that plant in purification. Here it was not purifying per se, but it was touching the lips of the most pure one. Perhaps in a reversal of time and chronology, purifying the hyssop to be used in the Old Testament for the purification rituals that it was used for. Remember the cleansing ritual for the leper in the Old Testament that used hyssop? Jesus encountered lepers, didn't he? He instructed them to go and show themselves to the priest and to offer what the law of Moses commanded so that they could not only obey the law, but also be a testimony of God's mercy and grace to them. Remember that one time when the leper came to him, I think it's Matthew chapter 8, and said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "What? I am willing." And he reached out his hand and touched him. That's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And instead of the uncleanness transferring from the man with the leprosy to Jesus, what happened? The cleansing and holy power of Jesus emanated from the Savior and went to the man and cleansed him. Always uncleanness transferred in one direction, making everything even clean touch that it touched to be unclean. But Jesus' cleansing power was transmitted in the other direction. But I suppose that we might imagine that all of that uncleanness that Jesus healed and all of the lepers and all of the demon-possessed people and all of the sick and all of the dead, even that he touched, like he touched the coffin of the young man in the city of Nain, all of that uncleanness, he took it with him up there and dealt with it. And hyssop reminds us of the purity, the purification of our Lord Jesus in the work that he did on the cross. And all that came before, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And without blood, there would be no hyssop to take the blood and to sprinkle it on those who needed it. And you, figuratively, and I, Peter tells us, have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Not literally, but you might imagine it. God taking hyssop, dipping it into the blood of Christ, and sprinkling it on you that you might be clean. And so let us gratefully partake of the table of our Lord today, remembering his death for us, so that we can be clean in the sight of our Heavenly Father, purged, purified, cleansed, as it were, by the sprinkling of hyssop, dipped in the blood of our Savior, and sprinkled upon us and thus applied to our lives. Thank God for that. And all of that out of the strange little plant called oregano. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that your hand will bless us with this thought tonight of the work of Christ in purifying us from all sin, sprinkling us with the blood of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, that blood of the pure one, with not a sin on his record. Thank you for that. And thank you for inviting us by faith to trust in him who gave himself for our sins and rose again from the dead. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.